Now we're coming to the second message on the Guidelines for the Home series. Last week I was tremendously encouraged by a great response on the part of many of you to the message which we brought last week. And I think this massive interest indicates how much concern there is today about the recovery of the home. I'm sure you're aware that secular writers, although they can help us a great deal in analyzing the problems that we face and pinpointing the nature of them and the character of them, when it comes to the part of remedy, really have very little to say. If you've read articles in magazines and other areas, other media today that deal with the problems of the home and of discipline and of child raising and so on, you find a great deal of helpful material when it comes to analyzing what's wrong. But when they turn to the question of what to do about it, it's usually very vague and very tentative. Certain things are suggested, and there's a tendency to leap from one panacea to another in this respect, and we find that we're really left without a great deal of help. Now, the wonderful thing about the Scripture is that's exactly the reverse. The remedy is so clear and precise and given so clearly in the Scriptures. That's why, of course, the Christian home has a great potential to be much different than the secular home. Now, notice I said potential. It isn't automatically different. There are a lot of Christian homes that you can go to that are no better than even some of the worst of secular homes. Things can be in chaos and confusion. Instead of an orderly, love-filled, peaceful home, it can be a battleground from morning to night and can be an area of constant bickering and squabblings and fightings and rebellion and so on. Just because people are Christians doesn't make their home a Christian home. And we're learning that as we go through this time together. But in Deuteronomy 6, we have suggested to us a tremendous pattern to follow in this whole matter of raising children and training them. This is in the midst, you remember, of Moses' great message to the second generation of Israelites as they're about to enter into the land. And he's telling them how to live in this land, how to live successfully in the land of promise to which God had brought them. And here he outlines in these brief verses, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, the general pattern that life will follow. We're not going to go into the passage again except to point out that it corrects the error that secular writings make. Secular writers do not know where to begin to find the answer. They're always trying to break into the pattern of rebellion and disorganization within a home at some point, but they don't know where to start. And here's where Scripture comes in. It tells us where to start. Begin with God. All life must begin there. All answers must begin there. That's why in the Proverbs chapter we just saw, you have the great statement, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And that's the place to start. Now this verse in Deuteronomy starts there. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and your mind." So that we are introduced there to the point of beginning. And then it proceeds in the right way. And as you remember from last week, there are four steps that are given to us that follow here. I'm not going to go into them again, other than to remind you, we tried to look at the first step last week. Moses says, "These words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart." And that's a word addressed to parents. The words must be on your heart. The place to begin, the place to recover, begins with the parent. must begin to heal ourselves before God in order to heal our children. There is no escape from that. We cannot pass on to them something that we are not. Parents are models, and children will invariably follow the model. As we said last week, they will live with us in exactly the same way we have lived with them. So we must begin the correction at ourselves. That's the first thing. We must discover and develop our own personhood before we can help our children discover and develop theirs. And that's absolutely essential. This means, of course, that parents who live only for their children are destroying their children. Parents who do not recognize their first responsibility is what they are before God and not what their children become will ultimately lose both. Parents who give everything to their children and ask nothing in return, as some parents do, are teaching their children, quite unknowingly, to expect everything done for them and give nothing in return. And that's no wonder, therefore, that that's what many children expect these days, because they've been taught that in the home. Now, the first step, therefore, is parents to begin with themselves. Now we come this morning to the second step. Moses says, "And you shall teach them diligently to your children." Here's the passing on to the next generation. And I'd like to point out about that first, that it's not to be done when you finish the first step. This is not a chronological order of priority. That is, you finish the one, and then you go to number two, and then you go to number three, and so on. This is a logical order, as Scripture often does, which means that along with and a result of obedience to the first will come this second step. That while you're learning to become a person yourself as parents, you're at that same time and in the process pass it along to your children. You don't wait till you've reached ultimate maturity. None of us ever do that anyway. But while you're learning, and what you're learning, you're passing along to your children. But this brings before us, you see, the necessity of parents assuming responsibility for their children's training and guidance. It must begin with them. Now, I'd like to examine this with you this morning and divide it into two simple divisions. First, the reason why parents are given this responsibility. And second, the requisites that you must know in order to do the job with diligence, as this text here suggests. I suppose the most obvious reason why a parent should do this is because parents are the most influential people on their children, especially in those early formative years when children are easily shaped and molded. Obviously, no one spends more time with them than parents do, unless it's the babysitter. But parents have that primary responsibility, and they can shape and mold their children's lives so easily, far beyond the influence of anyone else. And that's always true, even after the children have grown into teenage years. You remember the story of the woman who came to an authority on child raising, and she said to him, "Sir, when should I begin to teach my child about God?" And he said, "How old is your child?" He said, 6. He said, "Madam, hurry home. You've already lost 5 of the most important years." And this highlights, of course, the fact that parents are responsible and they should begin early and begin the training of their children in all ways early in life. But the thing I'd like to emphasize is it's never too late. Parents come to me sometimes and say, "My kids are already grown. What am I to do now?" And I have to say, God is always ready to meet us where we are. And the moment we begin with obeying Him where we are, things can begin to change. Results will begin to come. Parents are always more influential in their children's lives than they dream. I think many parents are deceived because children seem to put more weight upon what their teachers say or their friends say. And you'll get a lot of this as a parent, if you haven't already. But the parents need to understand that this is only the way children have of testing their parents' knowledge, of seeing how much they mean what they say, and how strongly they'll stand when the pressure is put against them. Children, of course, need to find out the limits of life. The only way you can find out whether a wall will hold is to lean against. And children lean against their parents frequently in these areas because they want to see whether they really know what they're talking about. So don't be misled by that. They'll test you out. But you have the greatest influence in their life, almost their entire lifespan. Now, God gives this responsibility to parents directly because He recognizes that very fact. Over in Genesis 18, there's a beautiful little verse about Abraham. Some of you remember when God was about to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he thought of Abraham. And he said these words to himself. Verse 17 of chapter 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him. No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Part, you see, of the scheme of God in working out his great purposes with mankind involves the necessity of parents instructing their children. You can't pass that along to the Sunday school or to the public school. It's necessary that parents bear that responsibility themselves. Now, the second reason for this, and I'll only mention two. You may think of others, but I mention these because I think they're so significant. The second reason is that according to the Scriptures, the healing of a family weakness cannot be corrected in one generation, but is spread out over possible three or four generations before it can be eliminated. Now, that's very significant. Every one of us have family weakness, certain traits of character that are characteristic of our family. The parents have them, the children have them, the grandparents probably have them, the great-grandchildren may have them. They are passed along genetically from generation to generation, certain inherent tendencies and weaknesses. We all have them. Now, according to the Scripture, these cannot be cured in one generation. Parents may recognize what that family trait or weakness is and learn a great deal of victory in this. In fact, practically eliminate it in their own lives. But that doesn't mean the children are thus going to be delivered. They will have to struggle very much in the same area, and they do. This is one of the puzzles to parents. And I think the Scriptures actually suggest that in some way we can change the genetic pattern that we pass along to our children. When I was in high school, scientists taught that acquired characteristics are never in any way passed along to our descendants. Now they're saying differently. Now they're recognizing that there are small changes that are made, that as a result of the way we live and the way we've acted, we pass along a genetic pattern that's somewhat different than our own, and that this is the way family generations are improved. Now, of course, the Bible knew that all along. It always does. In fact, this is the explanation of a verse that's puzzled many back in the book of Exodus. You have this great statement in chapter 20, the chapter in the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And in the fourth verse, the Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now that verse has been twisted by skeptics and unbelievers to sound as though God is a vindictive God, that if you sin, he's going to punish your children for your sin and even hold a grudge against their children and their children's children under the fourth generation. And it's held up as though God is unjust in this. But you'll notice the verse says, for instance, both are true, that blessings are passed on as well as evil. That they both are passed along from generation to generation. And in fact, this is not an example of divine vindictiveness. This is instead a picture of the power of hereditary influence. God is saying, what you are is reflected in what you pass along in the genetic pattern to your children. That attitudes and ideas and deep-seated commitments of the heart will find their place somehow in what is passed along to the next generation. And that's why they suffer for our misdeeds and are blessed by our blessing. But it takes a while to root out some disturbance or problem. Just as an example, and I'll use my own family as a picture of this, our family trait, which our family weakness, which some of you will recognize to be true, is impatience. We don't like to wait for things. We don't like to wait for traffic lights. We don't like to wait for anybody to meet us at a certain spot. If they're late, we always get a little upset by it. We just are impatient. I have the trait. My wife has it. And we are constantly struggling with this in our own lives. One of the major weaknesses of our family. Our children have the same problem. Now, what this verse is saying, as I understand it, is that if my wife and I lick this in our own lives to a considerable degree and teach our children how to lick it as well, that their children will have less of this tendency than we have. And by the fourth generation, it is possible that this will no longer be a dominant trait in our family life. And I can hardly wait for my great-grandchildren to come along. Now, that's a large subject, and I haven't time to deal with it at length this morning. It opens up a vast realm of conjecture and speculation and possibility. But at least it's highly suggestive here that God lays this responsibility on us as parents to pass along to our children what we ourselves learn in order that the whole family, our descendants, may be cured of deep-seated problems and relieved from pressures and tendencies that make life difficult for them in three or four generations. I'd like to spend the rest of the time this morning on the second division of this, the requisites, the things we need to know to train children. To do this right, we must understand certain things and hold them ever before us, or else we're bound to get off the track sooner or later. And once again, I have brought from various scriptures here three of these requisites. Again, there may be others. This is not an exhaustive list. But I think these are three very essential ones that we need to keep clear in mind, or we won't do the job right. The first one I'd say is, we need as parents to understand the goal toward which we're moving. You want your children to be a success, you say. Well, what's your definition of success? Really, what is it specifically you want them to become? Now, of course, if you define success in terms of wealth or fame or acquiring power, you will discover that they can gain those things and still be lacking in what it takes to handle life. Still be an inadequate person, unhappy and miserable. Those common secular standards of success are not acceptable to Christian families. Life is more than that. And even many of our secular younger generation are telling us that. Material things cannot measure success. Well, then what must it be? What is the goal? And of course, obviously, the goal is, or should be obvious, to prepare kids for life. Not only natural, but spiritual life. Since both are important to the whole development of a human being. And the only adequate goal I would put into these words, that we train our children to be God-reliant persons. Notice I didn't say self-reliant. That's the world's view of things. Teach a child to be self-reliant, and that has its value. But self-reliance by itself has in it the seeds of its own destruction. It isn't an adequate goal for man. Self-reliance will not produce what men are after. It takes what the Scriptures reveal as God-reliance, which is quite different thing. And the goal is to train our children to be God-reliant persons, respecting the rights of others, and able to face reality without illusion or evasion, and to do so, to cope with it, with confidence and with joy. That's the goal toward which we ought to aim. Now remember, the first step is that we must be becoming that kind of persons ourselves. And the second step is that we're constantly seeking to inculcate these ideals into them and reminding ourselves of what it is and evaluating frequently how they're doing in this respect. The only way you can tell whether a child is growing properly is to constantly measure him against the goal you want him to achieve. That's the way we do in physical life. You've been in many a home where you have little marks on the wall. And what do they represent? Well, they're the measurements of the growth of the children. Each year they stand beside the wall and their height at that age is marked on the wall. Because parents are curious to see if they're growing up. And this kind of evaluation must be made about their inner life as well. How are they doing in becoming God-reliant persons, able to handle life as God intended it to be? And in this respect, I'd like to say something about obedience. Now, the object of training children is not to teach them to be blindly obedient to their parents. I know that obedience to parents is a very necessary factor in raising children. And the Scriptures say so. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's part of the process. But if our concept of that is that parents are to make the decisions for their children up until they leave home, we will produce ill-formed and distorted, helpless, dependent children, over-dependent children. You see, the goal is not to train them necessarily to a blind obedience. The goal is to transfer obedience from parents as quickly as possible and as many areas as you can, from parents to God. That's the goal. And though obedience is there, it must not be a blind obedience to the authority of parents. The reason, of course, is parents make mistakes. Even I have made some. And if I make my children obey everything I do, I'm going to make them obey my mistakes. And they'll suffer for it. But I need as quickly as possible to make it clear to my children that I'm capable of making mistakes and that I too need to be subjected to the authority of the Word. And thus they learn that the ultimate authority is not their parents. The ultimate authority in life is God. There's a phrase that I have grown to object to, not because it's so inherently wrong although it's not a scriptural term, but because it's often misunderstood. And that's the phrase, the chain of command, that seems to regard children as bound into an authority link with their parents as long as they're at home. I would prefer the term the chain of guidance, because it's true that as young children, parents have ultimate authority over their children and are to command them, no question about it. But that command ought to be as rapidly as possible merged into a chain of counsel where the parent allows the decision-making to rest more and more in the child's hands as he's able to handle it and becomes a counselor instead of a commander. And I think this is the picture that Scripture gives. We're to transfer their obedience as rapidly as possible and in as many areas as we can from ourselves to God. Now, the second requisite I think we need clearly to understand is that understand the relationship that parents have to children. You see, how do you view your children? You think of them as your personal possession, like your almost like your car or your television set or whatever, to use as you think right and to become a factor for ego satisfaction in your own life. I've been in homes where as soon as a visitor comes in, the children are trotted out to perform for them, to demonstrate something they can do. And why? Because the parents want to use this as a sign of how clever they are, how able they are to handle their children and keep them under control and train them to do various things. And it's very much like you would expect if you have a trained dog. They bring them out to put them through its tricks. Do you use your children as channels for your personal achievement? A lot of parents are hoping secretly that their children will be what they never were, that they'll be able to make it where the parents blew it, and that children will be able to reproduce and achieve prestige and status that the parents only hoped for and dreamed of. I was listening to a television program last night that was built around the story of a father who was a sergeant in the Army, and all his life he'd wanted his son to go to West Point. And he had built everything around that idea that his son must go to West Point. And the story developed how this had warped this boy and had created an attitude that got him into deep trouble. And the whole thing was built around that idea. You see, you can't make your children fulfill your life and relive it for you. They're not your personal possession. Children are different. And we're taught from the Scriptures that we're to look at them as people, separate from ourselves, who are passing through our lives on the way to theirs. And they're not the same thing. They're loaned to us for a while. And they're not ours in that ultimate sense. We've been given the privilege of launching them. But we don't steer the ship forever. Many parents unconsciously, I think, treat children as they do their own mates and try to preserve the same kind of relationship with them. They seek to build a permanent and an exclusive relationship. But you see, it isn't the same. Or children are not exclusively to be ours. When a couple stands before a preacher, they take a vow to belong to each other and to each other alone, and that they are to maintain that exclusive relationship. But you can't say that to children. Think what would be the reaction if in your home, the father comes home and says to his wife, "Now, you and I have enjoyed a wonderful time together, and we've had such a close relationship that I thought it'd be good if I brought another wife into the home. And I'd like you to welcome her, and we'll share this together, all three of us." What havoc that would wreak in the household. But that's exactly what we say to our children. You see, we say to them, well, in a few months you're going to have a little baby brother or a sister to share life with. And we expect them to enjoy it and to welcome that idea. Some of them do, some of them don't. But you see, it's normal that they should share their relationship. And it's not, therefore, the same. We're not to think of children as exclusively ours as we think of our mate in that way. Nor is it permanently. A couple promises to stay together all their life. But you don't promise that to your children. In fact, the scriptures tell us that children are to leave home. And the very first command in scripture is that a husband must leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And unfortunately, a lot of parents are still trying desperately and subconsciously to hang on to their children. They never prepare them for the day they leave. They never teach them that it's right and normal. They don't accept it themselves, and when the children leave, they're desolate. And their life oftentimes is just filled with emptiness and loneliness. And the children feel a deep sense of guilt because they're not set free and launched out to build their own home. And they often suffer for years with a guilt over what is happening to the parents and that they should be back with them ministering to them. I see all that represents a failure to understand the relationship that parents have to children. I think the closest relationship, the most helpful outlook we can have is to think of them almost as though they weren't our children, but we're someone else. And that we're their friends. In a crisis, it's a good thing for a parent to think of his child as one of the neighbors come to him for advice. Because then he'll be far more objective and able to help far more than if he thinks this is my child. And to treat them as friends. And as we learn to relate to them as friends, we discover that they are set free to build their own lives. And finally, the last requisite I'd mentioned this morning, and the most important, is that we must understand from the Scriptures the nature of children. Now, that's extremely important. This is where many parents, I'm afraid, go wrong. They don't really think of children the way the Scripture says they are. And we're helped here by biblical guidelines in this respect. I want to refer to you to two verses out of the 22nd chapter of Proverbs. These are greatly helpful verses. The first one is the 15th verse, Proverbs 22:15, that says, "Folly," or foolishness, "is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Now, that's a very wise statement, and it's in line with the whole biblical teaching about the fall of man. The fact that children are not, as they sometimes are thought to be, innocent, helpless, morally neutral creatures who are simply waiting for their parents to train them and guide them in the right way. They're not that. This verse says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of every child." Foolishness. Which means they are naturally self-centered, clever people who love being the center of attention and of service and who will battle you right down to the line to gain and maintain domination and control in a family circle. They early learn how to exploit their weakness and their helplessness to get a rigid control on the family authority. And to get everybody waiting on them and working for them. And they'll fight you tooth and nail to maintain that. And that's what this represents. I remember hearing of a family that sent a note to school when their child went to school. They said, "Please don't hit our Willie. We never hit him at home except in self-defense." And that reflects a great deal of truth about the nature of children. Now, you don't have to get upset at them. You don't have to dislike them because they're that way. You don't have to hate them or avoid them. You just recognize that it's true. they're going to have an inbuilt desire to maintain the center of attention and the control of a family circle. And they're going to do everything they can to do it. They're built that way. A child, when he's first born, is utterly helpless, and everything has to be done for him. And he likes it. And he desires to maintain as much of that as he can. And parents are simply to understand that that's a natural thrust within a child's life. And they themselves were that way. And it's not surprising that their children would be. But the worst thing that can happen to the child is to let him get away with it. That if we do, we condemn them to unfulfillment, to self-centeredness, to misery and heartache. And that the parent has to understand that it's up to him and her to thwart this principle, to control it, not to eliminate it, you can't eliminate it, but to regulate it and control it. And that when you do, the child will discover that as he's limited and regulated and controlled and loved in the process, he discovers freedom, what he really wants. And that this is the job and role of a parent. This is why the scripture says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from it. Now notice it doesn't just say the rod, meaning to beat your child. It says the rod of discipline. The rod is the symbol of the discipline. I know there are some who take this so literally that the only form of punishment they have, or the only way of disciplining a child, is with a stick. But I don't think it means that. It's clearly a symbolic use here, although it certainly does not rule out the use of the stick on occasion. There are times for that. But what it's really saying is, it's a picture of the need for matter-of-fact, realistic, and firm handling of a child so that he can't get away with his tendency to dominate by self-centering. Now, we'll have a lot more to say about this when we come to specific circumstances in our next messages, but let me just give you these in passing. This means that if a child, for instance, doesn't want to eat, which is a common problem with children, then let him go hungry, because there's nothing in the world that will stop a child, keep a child, a hungry child, from eating. And if they often use eating problems and refusal to eat as a way of maintaining dominance over the family, and therefore let them go hungry until they're ready to eat. If a child makes a scene and throws a tantrum and wants to be the center of attention, then the wise parent simply learns from the scriptures to deprive him of his audience. Because no child enjoys making a scene all by himself. You remove, you see, his control factor. If he orders everyone around and is bossy and wants to be waited on hand and foot, parents must refuse to yield that to them, recognizing this is just simply a natural ploy on the part of the child to assert the dominance that will ruin him. And the wise parent has to learn that this is the place where the rod of discipline comes in, where firm, matter-of-fact handling prevents the child from doing this. And thus, as the text says, removes far from the child the hurtful tendencies of foolishness. Now the second truth that we must understand about the raising of children is heard in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. This is the other side of the picture. And it unfortunately is a most misunderstood verse. I think most people understand this verse as meaning If you teach your child the way you want him to live, when he's a child, then when he's old, or grown up, he'll not leave that way. But unfortunately, that is not confirmed by experience. Sometimes children raised in very careful, thoughtful homes will, when they get old enough, fling it over for a time. Now they may return to it, but that isn't what this passage is saying. We are greatly misled here by the interpretation, the translation here. The words, he should go, are not part of this text. It's not saying, train up a child in the way he should go, as though it means the one right and acceptable way. What the text literally says is, train up a child according to his own way. His own way. And you see, what it's referring to here is the fact that children are basically different. There's a mystery built into every child. And the job of a parent is to discover the particular form of the mystery that's there in your child. And no two children are the same. There's a creative urge built by the Creator Himself into every child, which is usually related to one of the five senses. That is, some children love to see things. They always like to look at pictures. And they love to investigate and to perceive. They're the ones that will make the philosophers and the thinkers and so on. Some children are related more to movement. They love to move and feel moving. They love the feel of movement. And they're the ones who build cars and locomotives and airplanes and all the other things of movement. Some will relate to smell. And taste. They'll probably make the chefs. They love that. Some like sound, and they're the musicians and the dynamic engineers and others who come in. But what this text is saying is that God has built into every child a uniqueness. It's his own way. And the parent is to find that. And when they find it, and help a child find it, that child will find fulfillment, a fulfillment so rich and full that when he's old, he'll not leave it. When he's grown up, he's found himself. Now, this is true not only of natural abilities, but spiritual gifts as well. And the role of a parent is to help here. Now, there's where love comes in, you see. Love that spends time with children. Love that watches them and thinks about them. And leads out in various exploratory ways to find out what interests them and what they like. Love that gives security and identity and helps a child find who he is in an atmosphere of acceptance and encouragement. And when these two factors play one against the other, law that regulates and love that discovers, then you see, you've got the pattern for raising children in a way that will produce God-reliant children, men and women, able to cope with life the way it was intended to be. And you will lay the foundation for the curing of hereditary weaknesses that can progress to a full degree in an individual. Will gradually change the whole genetic pattern of a family's life and lift the whole dynasty of generations higher before God. This is the pattern Scripture gives us. These tremendous secrets, you see, unfolded before us are the guidelines that help us to understand how to face life and raise children to be that kind, God-reliant person, able to cope with all God gives. Now we're going to look at other things in this as we go along in these further messages. Some will be more specific. Some will teach us how to apply these various methods of handling the education of children. But I hope we'll understand that only as we begin with ourselves and apply these first to us, so that children see the changes that are occurring in us, can they be passed along to those that are coming behind. Now let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we think of your own fatherhood and how tenderly you concerned yourself about us, how much you've made provision for us, how all this that you tell us to do, you've already done with us. We're the recipients of your guidance, of your correction, of your loving firmness, Lord, with us. We know how we value it. We pray that we'll help our children to see how valuable it is as well, that we'll be obedient to you, and that we'll discipline them so that the foolishness that's bound into them will be set aside from them, removed from them at some distance in their life. Lord, we thank you for all these possibilities and pray for the wisdom and understanding to put them into action, that our homes may be what they ought to be. And for this we long and pray and thank you for the encouragement you ever leave with us, Father, to begin where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.